are limited. And though the glory of man is like the flower of the field, and like the grass that passes away, but though the grass withers and the flower fades, your word stands forever. And so, Father, as we look into your word this afternoon, we pray that you would guide our hearts, that you would help us to learn what you would have us to take away. And we pray all these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. In G.K. Chesterton's book, Man Alive, a boarding house is transformed when a man by the name of Innocent Smith arrives and completely rejuvenates all the lives and activities of the people present in the house with his overwhelming enthusiasm for life. Smith himself prepares to elope with one of the members of the house, but then it comes out he's wanted on charges of spousal desertion, polygamy, and attempted murder. Smith seems to confirm these accusations against him by firing bullets toward one of the men who brings the charges. But when they begin investigating, they discover that Smith fires bullets near, but not at people, so as to make them attach a renewed value to their lives by apparently almost losing them. And that while he's apparently attempted to elope with multiple women, it turns out that each time it was his wife under a different name, thus allowing them to act out their courtship anew. In truth, Innocent Smith is just as innocent as his name proclaims. Now, as is so often the case with G.K. Chesterton, this story is more than a bit wild. But the point that Chesterton is making is, I think, a serious one. How do we as humans wonder anew or experience things anew? How can we find ourselves again awed by things that are worthy of awe, life and marriage and so forth, but that risk becoming mundane because we see them and experience them day after day after day? Innocent Smith and G.K. Chesterton suggest this doesn't happen by accident. We have to make a deliberate choice of the will to be amazed by the amazing, to rejoice in God's gifts, and to do the same thing again and again, but realize again and again the wonder of that thing. Every Sunday in the liturgy of the Eucharist, we proclaim the mystery of our faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. As we declare our faith in Christ together, we're reminded also of the heart and power of the gospel of Christ. First, in saying that Christ has died, we're reminded of the fallenness and mortality that dominates our reality in this world. A world in which the incarnate God dies is a world in which all is not as it should be. Christ had to die because our world was already dead in sin. Secondly, by saying that Christ is risen, we acknowledge that God offers us a new reality, a reality grounded wholly in who he is, a reality in no way limited by our fallenness or our mortality. We are not able to overcome our mortality, but he is. And third, when we proclaim that Christ will come again, we are reminded that while this new reality is something outside of the fallen world in which we live, it's not something that's merely outside of ourselves. It's a reality we're invited into, a reality in which we can participate. That invitation is at the core of the gospel Christ brings. So today I want us to consider this good news anew and to consider its implications for us in a way I trust will remind us of just how amazing this truly is and what a difference it should make in our lives and the way we live them. In our gospel reading today, we heard of the beginning of Christ's public ministry, following his baptism by John the Baptist in chapter 3 of Matthew, and then his temptation in the wilderness earlier in the same chapter that we read from. Now, at first glance, you might be tempted to look at the passage we had today and say, this is just a bridge to get us from the baptism and the temptation to the important bits, right, where Jesus is healing people at the end of the chapter and then preaching this famous Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 to 7. But I think we'd be missing something really big, because I argue to you today the heart of the gospel is embedded right here in this short and somewhat simple passage, or seemingly simple passage. Since this is, after all, the gospel of Jesus Christ, according to Matthew, we sometimes want to skip over what look like peripheral details, such as the beginning of today's reading. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been arrested. Now, this is Jesus' story, right? And it's, after all, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ according to Matthew. And so we say, well, maybe we're just, Matthew's getting John out of the way. I mean, John served his purpose. He proclaimed Jesus, he baptized him, and now, exit John, right? But I think there's something bigger going on with what Matthew is doing in bringing up the arrest of John. So why is he telling us about this? What's he getting at? I think the reading today from Amos helps us understand what's going on. In Amos 3, the prophet warns the people of God of the seriousness of their sin. They've been uniquely privileged. Amos tells them that God says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." And yet they've turned from God to the point they no longer know how to do right, and they store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. In other words, they've come to value what is evil instead of what is good. So the Lord, through Amos, tells them that he will therefore punish them for all their iniquities. Their sinfulness is not a secret, and nor are the consequences that have to follow. As verses 7 and 8 remind us, surely the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? The prophets are messengers. They're not responsible for the sin any more than they're responsible for the consequences that will follow from it. But they are the people who have to inform the people of God of both of those things. Much like the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist came preaching a message of repentance, telling people to turn from their sins. As we heard from Pastor Paul last week, John was a faithful presence, proclaiming what God would do, and then when he encountered Jesus, telling those who were listening to him that they should follow after him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And of course they did, as we heard about last week. So when Matthew immediately follows Christ's temptation in the desert by telling us of the arrest of John, this preacher of righteousness, we're reminded of the fallenness of our world. Like so many prophets before him, John did not deserve to be persecuted in this way. This trouble came on John not because he committed evil acts, but because he made people uncomfortably aware of their own evil. Later in the Gospel of Matthew, we find out the reason for all this. Herod had John arrested because John condemned Herod's adultery, and ultimately Herod had him killed as well. The fate of John, in a way, pictures what will happen to Christ himself. When John's Jewish audience heard John proclaim that Christ was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, though they may or may not have accepted all the implications of what this meant, that would have created a very definite picture in their minds. They had seen lambs slain, right? And they knew there's a picture of a lamb killed, bleeding out its life as a sacrifice to pay for the sins of another. And so we're reminded, Christ has died. As the gospel reading continues on, Matthew explains how Jesus leaves his hometown of Nazareth for Capernaum, thereby fulfilling the prophecy that the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and those who sat in the region and shadow of death, for them light has dawned. What's evident here is that all this work is God's work. This region Jesus moved to and moved into was in darkness and was under the shadow of death. In other words, it was a region completely consistent with the mortal, fallen world that we all live in. It looked like our world. But light dawns. Light shines through even to those in this darkness. This is a light that is not from the people in the region Jesus is going to. It's a light coming from God. It's completely impossible in their fallenness, but it's a natural outpouring of God's wholeness. In the same way, when we proclaim that Christ is risen, we remember that while mortality is natural to us in our fallen state, it is unnatural to him. As Charles Wesley put it in his wonderful hymn, "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design?" In today's psalm, we're reminded of how much greater God's attributes and power are than all the limits of our world that seem so significant to us. He knows our thoughts, he knows our words before we think them and before we say them. He knows before we are born when we'll be born, and he knows how long we will live. He knows that wherever we go, he is there, in the highest heaven or the deepest sea. The psalmist marvels, saying, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and settle at the farthest limits of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me fast." Now, while this prayer certainly expresses the faith of the psalmist, this reality of God's power and presence is not a function of that faith as such, but a proclamation of who God is. God is beyond this fallen world, and he is not bound by it. That's why the psalmist can continue on by saying, "Surely the darkness shall cover me and the light around me become night. Even if the darkness is not dark to you, the night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light to you." When I was reflecting on this passage, I was reminded of those times when we have a heavy snow in Minnesota and we have to go out and shovel late at night or early in the morning. And there's these really cool times when you get to go out there And you go outside, and it's midnight, 6 in the morning, and it's like being outside in daytime, right? Because there's so much snow in the air, and it's reflecting the light. I really kind of love those times, even though it's cold, and you're still a little sore from shoveling, right? But it's kind of amazing, right? Because it just reflects the light, and you feel like, wow, this is really spectacular, right? To be outside, and it's bright, and it's midnight, and your neighbor's across the street doing the same thing. And, you know, Minnesotans, you just kind of wave a little bit, but not too much. Don't want to get too close, right? But it's amazing. It's a great experience. And I thought, wow, for God, that's how darkness always is, right? There's no darkness for him, because when he's there, it's light, right? He penetrates that darkness with his light. For God, darkness is never going to be overwhelming. And if death and darkness and night don't overwhelm our God, then nothing else in our fallen mortal world does either. Indeed, we can say Christ is risen. And now we come to the third part of the mystery of faith, which I think we see also in this gospel reading, in which we're drawn into Jesus' work through the reminder that Christ will come again. After showing the fallenness of a world that would arrest John the Baptist, this preacher of righteousness, and after showing us the light that Christ brought into the darkness, we see how Christ proclaims, as John did, the need for repentance, for the kingdom of heaven has come near, and so Jesus goes out and he calls people to follow him. In last week's gospel reading, Andrew heard John the Baptist's proclamation that Jesus was the Lamb of God, and he followed him, bringing along his brother Peter. Here we see them in kind of a different context, with Peter or Jesus seeking Peter and Andrew out in the context of their ordinary work, telling them that he offers them something more than mere material pursuits. They're called to participate in the divine work that God is doing in the world. The power to participate in this way is found in Christ, not in Peter or in Andrew. It is he who will make them able to fish for people. Since this is God's work, it must be done in a different way than the way we do things in our fallen state. You see, for us, attitudes of tribalism and division under a variety of different names are normal and even praised as, you know, showing loyalty to one's own people or things like that. But that's not what Christ calls his disciples to. He calls them into his work to fish for men, a work in which they're all in it together, whether they're fishermen, as with the four people we see called in the passage today, or tax collectors, as was the writer of the gospel that we read from today, or even anti-Roman zealots, as Simon, one of the other 12 disciples, was. But all that is set aside. All those disagreements, those divisions are set to the side in the cause of participating in Christ's work through Christ's strength. You know, the call to us today has not changed. But we continue to face the struggle to put aside our natural differences and keep our identity in Christ and the work that he wants us to do in and through us as the main thing. And we see this today in our New Testament reading, Paul's exhortation to the Corinthians. Paul says, "Now I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you be in agreement, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same purpose. For it has been reported to me that there are quarrels among you, my brothers and sisters. What I mean is that each of you says, 'I belong to Paul,' or 'I belong to Apollos,' or 'I belong to Cephas,' 'I belong to Christ.' Has Christ been divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul?" You see, the believers are supposed to be united in the same mind and the same purpose in the Lord Jesus Christ. But instead, they were quarreling and they were divided, dividing themselves along lesser lines, making those lesser allegiances central to who they are and what they do. They were forgetting that as believers, they were all called to follow Christ together, all able to serve only in his power, and that their mutual identity in Christ united them and was far more important than any other identity they might have. In the case of the Corinthian believers, they were dividing around teachers who had led them to the Lord, perhaps, or discipled them, or baptized them, or just teachers they had a particular affinity for, right? I really like the way Apollos teaches. And Paul reminds them, Christ is the one who was crucified for you, not Peter or Apollos or Paul. You weren't baptized in Apollos' name or Paul's name or Peter's name, but rather in the name of Christ. And even the people who in this passage say, "Well, I'm of Christ," you know, hey, it seems like they're focusing rightly, right? Those people too are exhorted because they're attempting to claim Christ for themselves to the exclusion of other people who are also in him. Division harms the work that Christ is doing precisely because Christ is in all of us who believe, and thus all of us who are united in him and need to live as those united in him, since it is only in him that his work will be carried out. Paul emphasizes this at the end of the passage in saying, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel, and not with eloquent wisdom, so that the cross of Christ might not be emptied of its power. It's important to clarify here what Paul's not saying. He's not saying baptism is unimportant. Paul baptized people, and he preached that people should be baptized. But by saying that Christ did not send him to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel, he is emphasizing that this work is God's work, right? And by saying that this is not about my eloquence, right, and my wisdom, right, he's saying this is not my work. This is not me who's accomplishing it. This is God. It's God's work from first to last. So it doesn't matter who baptized them or who led them to the Lord or who discipled them or who they listened to as far as a teacher. What matters is you're baptized into Christ and are part of his body. That's what's important. To locate any power in us is to empty the gospel of its power. This is why Paul is saying that dividing the body of Christ because of our lesser loyalties is so foolish. Paul's exhorting the Corinthians for their divisions related to spiritual loyalties. But I think as we think about application for ourselves today, we can fairly apply this to any human divisions. Certainly religious divisions, divisions within the body of Christ on doctrinal issues are one of them. But others are social divisions, ethnic divisions, and perhaps of special relevance to us this weekend, particularly political divisions too. If we're going to be serious about following Christ and being his disciples, we have to follow him and be found in him and recognize and live out our oneness with all of those who are in him. This is true whether the other members of his body physically look like us or look very different from us. This is true whether other members of the body have a level of education like ours or very different from ours. This is true whether other members of the body are Americans or not Americans. And this is true whether other members of the body voted the way we did or not. Because regardless of all those things, we have to remember we are members of the body of Christ, and thus we are members with all who are part of the body of Christ. That's a fact. And to live otherwise is to live in division, to live lives that empty the cross of Christ of its power in our life. And so we're reminded, as we say in the liturgy, Christ will come again. This is a statement that I think is both a declaration of present reality and a promise of the future physical coming. Christ will come again in person to take us home to be with him. But even now, he is here amongst us, living in and through his church, through the body of Christ and the bride of Christ here on earth. My prayer for us today is that our lives will demonstrate that reality. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.